Father, we come before you grateful for the work that you've done on the cross and how we can trust the work of your Son. And Lord, I just pray that that'll be the message we gather today, that we can't trust ourselves, but we can always trust you. Pray that you help me to be clear. I pray that this message will really help preserve the faith of those who hear it. In Christ's name, amen. The year was 1959, and the Highway Safety Foundation of Ohio produced a film entitled Signal 30. Now, Signal 30 is the Ohio State Highway Patrol code for fatal traffic accident. This was the first of its kind. It basically showed how careless driving leads to deadly results, and it actually showed the deadly results. Mangled bodies, mangled car bodies all together with blood on the asphalt. And it was shown to high school students around the country, and it actually won a National Safety Council Award for its effectiveness. And in fact, it was so effective that it spawned other movies like Mechanized Death, Wheels of Tragedy, Red Asphalt 1, 2, 3, 4, and the all-time classic, 5. And there's a subtle message. If you drive carelessly, what you see in front of you can happen to you. Now, my wife actually shared with me this past week as we were talking about this, that 2 weeks before every prom, the California Highway Department would take a crumpled, deformed vehicle and just put it in the school parking lot for everybody to see, right? And there's a method here, right? When you see that wreckage, you think, it could happen to me. Now, Jude takes a similar tactic. In fact, turn with me to Jude, verse 5. There's only one chapter in Jude, where the half-brother of the Lord Jesus says this: "Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire." Now, there's a message here, isn't there? He's basically showing the wreckage of those who rebelled against God. And there is a subtle message here where if you're not careful, what you see here could happen to you. Now, this is building off of the purpose of his letter, which we read in verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master, Jesus Christ." There were people who crept into the congregation. They came across as pious, as well-meaning, as spiritual folk who understood the true implications of grace. All the while, they subtly corrupt this gospel of grace so that obedience is now optional. You can sin as much as you want. That's just more grace for you. You will be okay. And last week, we talked about how there's a new movement afoot within the evangelical church where they're practicing what we call gay-affirming theology, where the Bible approves of same-sex acts within a certain context, namely gay marriage, and how that's actually a heresy because what it does is it denies the authority of the Bible to deny the content of sin. And if you deny sin, you deny repentance. And so what Jude is doing, and really what this church is all about, what this sermon series is intended to do, is to make this church, to make you apostate-proof. Now, apostate is just another word for falling away, those who no longer believe. And if you live long enough, if you walk with the Lord long enough, you probably know someone who you thought was a zealous, on-fire Christian who has rejected the faith by either their doctrine or by their lifestyle. Now, in this case, they reject the authority of God. They have rejected his call to live a holy life. And at the end, these heretics that we read about in Jude will be greeted with the verdict of Jesus in Matthew 7:23, where he says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." So how do you make sure that that fate doesn't happen to you? Well, the best way to prevent apostasy within the church begins with preventing apostasy within yourself. If you ever fly on an airplane, they always do the safety demonstration where they have the oxygen masks. And what do they tell you if you're traveling with small children? You put it on the child first? No, I guess I got that wrong, right? You put it on yourself first and then the child, because if you should need it, the child can't put it on you, but you can put it on the child, right? You have to save yourself first, make sure you're taking in the oxygen first, and then you can assist the child. Well, in the same way, to prevent apostasy in other people, you need to prevent it in yourself. And one way of doing so is through this concept of fear, the fear that this could happen to you. Now, too much fear is a bad thing. If you're afraid of the wrong things, that's wrong. Being afraid of God is one thing. That's a good thing. We should fear God. We should also fear for ourselves. And just like seeing the wreckage in Red Asphalt 3 and 4 should lead you to be extra careful in driving, seeing the wreckage of these three examples should sharpen you so that you don't fall into the same mistake. In fact, we see the three examples. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. That's Exhibit A. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. That's Exhibit B. And just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued an unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing punishment of eternal fire, Exhibit C. You have people who sinned and met with escalating judgment. If you're not careful, this could happen to you. So this is what I'm trying to get across to you today. If you want to prevent apostasy in yourself, you need to believe that it can happen to you. If you believe it can happen to you, then it won't happen to you. Fear is a deterrent against apostasy. Now, conversely, complacency feeds the danger. In fact, we're going to study today three complacent examples. We have the complacency of past deliverance, the complacency of past authority, and the complacency of past sin. Where sometimes when you are complacent and you're not fearful, that can lead to careless, reckless decisions which could destroy your faith. So let's look at the first example, the complacency of past deliverance. Look at verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Now, I just want to clear something up, taking care of a little bit of business here. Some of you have Lord instead of Jesus in your translation, and that is probably the superior translation. The idea is, when we look at the history, it wasn't Jesus who led the people out of Egypt and destroyed them. It wasn't Jesus who judged the angels in Genesis 6, and it wasn't Jesus who judged Sodom and Gomorrah. That was the Lord. Now, ultimately, Jesus and the Lord are of the same will, so it's really inconsequential. But for our purposes, we're talking about the Lord who saved his people and then judged them. Now, this is a reference to the Exodus, the greatest story in Hebrew history. You know how we look back to the Passion Week and we look back to the cross as kind of the central story of our faith? For the Hebrews, they would look at the Exodus. That is the central historical act of their Old Testament faith. Now, as you recall, God promised Abraham a promised land, and his descendants began to multiply in this promised land until there was a famine. And Joseph, one of their own, was kidnapped. He was sent to Egypt, and by God's providence, he managed to rise to a position of authority where he was able to rescue his family and preserve them. And because he had the good favor of the Pharaoh, they had him settle in the upper region of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, where they had a home, where they were being taken care of, where they were able to survive the famine. And over the centuries, eventually, the favor of the Pharaoh waned, and 400 years after Joseph, they saw these Hebrews as a threat. They were growing, and at some point in time, the Pharaoh feared that should a foreign invader come, they'll align themselves with the foreigners and basically wipe out Egypt. And so, they started a population reduction program. They put them to forced labor, trying to kill the weak and the young. When that didn't work, they decided that they were going to kill all the baby boys. And in the midst of all this, they cry out to their God for deliverance, and he hears their cry, and he sends Moses, an exiled prince of Hebrew origin, back into the land of Egypt. And through a series of miracles, they judged the Hebrew gods. You worship the Nile, we'll turn it into blood. You worship the sun god, we'll turn off the lights. You worship Pharaoh, the god who walks among you, we will kill his firstborn son, as well as all other firstborn sons in the land of Egypt. So God breaks the Pharaoh's heart. He delivers them from bondage. And then the Pharaoh changes his mind. And as they are being led to the banks of the Red Sea, the Egyptian army, the world's superpower, is closing in on them. They are fearing for their lives, and God does one of the most spectacular displays of power we ever see. He parts the Red Sea, and they walk through the Red Sea, seeing the wall of water on each side, and they escape. And then the Egyptians come in afterwards, and boom, the water closes in on them. That is the Exodus, the great power of God displayed. And these people saw it. This generation slaughtered the Passover lamb to preserve their baby boys. They cried out to God to deliver them from Pharaoh, and he delivered them. They saw the miracles. They saw the plagues. They saw the waters part and close. But when they got to the banks of the promised land, they sent in some spies. And the spies came back and said, you know what? What Moses said, what God said is right. It's a land of beauty and bounty, but we're like grasshoppers in the sight of these people. There's no way we can stand up to them. We're all doomed. Joshua and Caleb were of a different spirit. They said, no, we'll just trust God. He's gotten this far. But the whole group of them did not believe. And so what's the judgment? God destroyed those who did not believe. If you do the math, as far as how many people were there, it's estimated that 90 people a day died. Everyone above the age of 20 died, except for Joshua and Caleb, because they did not believe. And this is kind of a striking one, where they experienced the deliverance of God. They saw the miracles of God. They believed in God enough to walk through the parted Red Sea. They believed in God enough to sacrifice a Passover lamb. They did all these other things where they believed, but when they do not believe, when they reject him, what happens? God punishes them. You see, we live in a Christian day and age where if you just believe one time, just believe that once saved, always saved, as long as you sincerely believe at one point in time, you are good to go from that point on and forever. But my friend, you can't just believe one time. You have to keep on believing. Consider Bart Ehrman. Bart Ehrman actually grew up in Lawrence. had a salvation experience when he was in high school. He enrolled in the Moody Bible Institute and eventually Wheaton College to pursue his calling to be a Baptist pastor. And while he was there, he began to start to question the scriptures, the authority of the scripture, and became a liberal theologian where he no longer believed that the Bible in its entirety is authoritative, only parts of it were. And then after about 15 years, he became an agnostic atheist, and now he teaches at the University of North Carolina, and he writes book after book after book, basically undermining the credibility of the Bible, trying to persuade people to follow his apostate path. Now, he had sincere belief at one point in time, but is he a Christian? He stopped believing. Consider Ezekiel 18, 21 through 26, where Ezekiel gives a warning to those who do not follow through on their faith commitment as demonstrated by the faithful lives that they live. But if a wicked person, this is Ezekiel 18, 21 through 26, but if a wicked person turns away from his sins, and he has committed and keeps all my statutes and does what is just and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the transgressions that he has committed shall be remembered against him. For the righteousness that he has done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, but not rather that he should turn from his way and live? I mean, that's great news. You can be as wicked as possible. But should you turn away from your sin? Should you convert and follow the Lord Jesus Christ? Even if you just live faithfully the remaining days, you will be saved. Conversely, verse 24. But when a righteous person turns away from his righteousness and does injustice and does the same abominations that the wicked person does, shall he live? None of the righteous deeds that he has done shall be remembered, for his treachery of which he is guilty and the sin he has committed, for them he shall die. God doesn't give you credit for past obedience, because really it's not obedience that saves you, it's faith. You lose the faith, you lose a reward. Some of you may have been captivated by Josh Hamilton. He was a professional baseball player, played for the Texas Rangers, who had a radical salvation experience where he had every form of addiction you could not hope for. Eventually, he gave his life to Christ. He became a committed Christian. I remember during the home run derby, there were 25 pitches. He hit 25 home runs, and the title was, "It Was a Bad Night for Atheists." But eventually, those demons came back. He eventually gave in to his drinking and his drug abuse. He eventually left his wife. It's not how you live so much as how you finish. Are you faithful to the end? And just because you had some genuine salvation experience in the past, just because you sincerely prayed the prayer, doesn't mean that you are above apostasy. The Lord who delivered all those people from Egypt took their lives in the end. Seeing the wreckage of those apostates should cause you to think, if it can happen to them, it can happen to me, and that will keep you. Secondly, there's a complacency of spiritual authority. Verse 6, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Now, this is a reference to a rather enigmatic text that we find in Genesis chapter 6. In Genesis 6, 1 through 4, we read the following. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Now, there was a popular interpretation of this passage, which Jude sanctions. And this was what was taught. There were these angelic watchers who were seduced by women. And these angelic watchers decided that even though it was against the rules for being an angel, they will leave their heavenly abode. They'll leave their position of authority, which God granted them. They will take on human flesh in some form, which angels were known to do and had the ability to do. And then they had relations with these angels, and they spawned the Nephilim, which was a race of giants. Now, what's interesting is these angels are called what in this passage? Authority. Angels who did not stay within their own position of authority. They had authority. They were in the presence of God. They were delegated tasks to act on God's behalf. They were high up on the spiritual hierarchy. And yet, despite the access, despite the authority, they left it all to pursue their lust, and they will be judged. In gloomy darkness, they are in prison. They're not around the light of the Lord, the glory of the Lord. They are in gloomy darkness, awaiting their final sentence, where they will be severely punished, all because they neglected their authority. Now, with this, there's a lesson here. Just because you're an authority doesn't mean you're not above apostasy. Just because you're an authority doesn't mean that you're above falling away. 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul tells Timothy, his protege, that an elder must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. You see, there is a relationship between the possession of authority and pride. If a young man becomes an elder, there will be a sense of complacency where they will feel like they have arrived. All the affirmation that they receive from other people would drown out the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In your mind, you're at the top of the spiritual food chain where you are in this position where you are helping these plebeians learn how to walk with the Lord. You are a resource for them. You are focusing on their problems and their concerns, not yours. When you're a place of spiritual authority, you are the one who asks tough questions, not the other way around. When you're in a place of authority, there can be a tendency to rationalize your sin as you're counseling and working with people's problems, and you think, whoa, you're messed up. My sin may be bad, but not as bad as the person I'm counseling. When you're in a place of theological authority, there would be more of a temptation to hide sin. You know, these people need an example. If they were to know about the secret life that I'm living, it would be detrimental to their faith. It's probably just better for everybody that we just keep it on the down low. See, spiritual authority doesn't deliver you from sin. If anything, spiritual authority vested in the wrong people heightens their sin. It drives it deeper so that the cancer spreads. Years ago, I worked with a pastor at my old church who was very much loved by the congregation. He was gifted. He had a firm work ethic. He was somebody who people really connected with, including me. I mean, I considered him one of my best friends. He was a deep encouragement to me, but unbeknownst to everyone, there was a dark secret struggle which he would endure. And looking back, some of the signs were there. He was a music pastor, so at times he would lead the congregation in worship, but he wouldn't sing the words. When you'd talk with him, he would always talk to you about your life and keep the focus on you. And while we kind of saw that as humility, there was just a pattern of always bringing it around to you and where are you? We also noticed that he was always very serious about leading his wife and pointing out her faults and how she can be a better mother and a better wife. And that was spiritual leadership. All the while, he had this dark, secret life that when it finally came out, the soul rot was too great. You see, what happened to him was he loved being a pastor so much that so much a part of his identity that losing that was too great for him. And eventually he destroyed his soul because his identity was in his authority. It wasn't in Jesus Christ. That is the danger of spiritual leadership. It becomes your identity. And when it's gone, what are you left with? See, authority is dangerous because it can lead to complacency. But then you have another form of complacency, and that is the reality of past sin. Look at verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Now here, Jude refers to the granddaddy of all judgments, the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, who indulged. The grammar suggests that it was continuous. In fact, turn with me to Genesis chapter 19. Now to set the stage here, God tells Abraham, Abraham, just a heads up, I'm judging Sodom and Gomorrah for their wickedness before me. This has been a long time coming, and it's going to happen. And Abraham says, well, wait a second. And he does this kind of Middle Eastern bargainer thing where he tries to work him down. Well, you destroy it. There's 40 men, 30 men. Because he's concerned about his nephew Lot, who lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. So God says, okay, if I find, I think it's 10, we'll be good. And so this is what we read starting in verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please, turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. And they said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. Now Lot knows what kind of men live in this town. So he pressed them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread. And they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. Both young and old. This is generational. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. That's a euphemism for knowing sexually. Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, brothers, do not act so wickedly. Now notice he is pricking their conscience. What you're doing is wicked. And then he says, behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please, for only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Now, this is a despicable offer. But for Lot, he felt like hospitality to the strangers was more important than being a father and protector to his daughters. But what this does do is it establishes the taste of the men. Now, they didn't know that they were angels. As far as they knew, they were men. And they said, verse 9, stand back. And they said, this fellow came to sojourn and he's become the judge. They don't want women. They want the men. And they say, you know, this guy is kind of being judgmental here. Who is this guy who lives outside the city telling us that what we're doing is wicked? Who are you to judge us? Verse 9, now we will deal worse with you than with them. Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door. But the men, the angels, reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. so that they wore themselves out groping for the door. So here's the idea. You have these men who are blind. They cannot see. They've been warned about their wickedness, and now there's this supernatural judgment where they are blind, and they're groping around in the dark looking for some flesh. And then the men said to Lot, "Have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city? Bring them out of this, out of the place, for we are going to destroy this place because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy it." And this next verse is where we see the heart of the men of Sodom. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters. Okay, so these are his sons-in-law, men of Sodom, who do not live in his residence. He says, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." He gives them a prophecy of judgment. But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. These men looked at the warnings of judgment, which did happen, by the way. You know how the story goes. I mean, fire and brimstone rained down, torched the city, destroyed all the inhabitants. But when these sons-in-law heard the warning of judgment, they thought it was a joke. Isn't that how our culture responds to warnings of judgment? I mean, if you were to go to the plaza in Kansas City and wear a sandwich board that says, "The end is near, repent or go to hell," what would be the general response? Laughter and scorn. It hasn't happened yet. Why do you think it's ever going to happen? This is what we read in 2 Peter 3:3-4. They will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." The men of Sodom and Gomorrah had a reputation for doing this. All the sin was passed down from generation to generation. They knew about it. God hasn't judged us yet. What makes you think he's going to judge us now? And thus we see the wisdom of Ecclesiastes 8:11. "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil." When people don't pay for their sin, when they don't see judgment, when they do not perceive a consequence, they begin to reason that sin is no big deal. They become complacent because of past sin. And there's really three reasons why. Number one, getting away with past sin leads you to deny judgment. Judgment delayed is judgment denied in their minds. I mean, you see that with the scoffers, right? You talk about the Lord coming and stuff like that, and like, we're going to get in big trouble for what we're doing. Where's the proof? You think about Bob. Bob is what you might consider a functional alcoholic. He loves to drink. He's built his whole life around partying. Now, there is one rule that he stands by, and that's this: you don't drink and drive. Well, one night, after throwing down a bunch of beers and vodka at the bar, he decides, you know what, I'm going to save money on a taxi or an Uber driver. I'm just going to just take a chance and drive drunk. And do you know what? He does it, and he lives. Now, here's the question. Is Bob more or less likely to do so again? Sally's been told about the dangers of premarital sex. She might get pregnant. She might get an STD. However, she decides that she's going to do it anyway. And do you know what? She doesn't get an STD and she's not pregnant. Will she be more or less likely to do it again? See, getting away with sin over and over and over again not only leads to a complacency and to deny that there's no real consequence for what will happen, it will lead you it will numb your conscience. You look at Sally and Bob, by getting away with it, they do it again, and then again, and then again, and again, and again, and eventually they stop thinking that it's wrong. We read in 1 Timothy about liars whose consciences are seared. You lie to the point where it doesn't seem to be wrong anymore. You train yourself to ignore the warning sensors in your brain. Thirdly, getting away with past sin leads you to misjudge yourself. Now, what is the legal speed limit on the interstate? Right, it's 75 miles per hour. Now, if you were to drive 76 miles per hour past a patrol car, will you get pulled over? No. No. Never happened. I don't know of anyone who got a speeding ticket for going 1 mile over the speed limit. Sometimes we judge laws by enforcement, and the lack of enforcement can create informal laws. Now, in rare circumstances, do we ever see God strike people dead for immediate disobedience? You saw it with Ananias and Sapphira, with Uzzah. But it rarely happens. I mean, the judgment that we have is delayed, and it's delayed out of mercy. But sometimes when we don't experience any temporal judgment, we begin to question whether or not the judgment is merited at all. I haven't given a dime to the Lord's work, but the Lord seems to be prospering my business and prospering my health. I still consume a lot of adult entertainment, but my life seems to be okay. I committed adultery, but our marriage seems to be fine. Why tell my spouse? If it ain't broke, you don't fix it. Getting away with past sin begins to cause you to misjudge yourself. Well, maybe the reason why you're getting away with it while there's no consequence for it is because of all the other good things that you have done. Apparently, you've done something to please God. But my friend, there's two responses. Number one, getting away with sin should make you terrified. In Hebrews 12, we read about the Lord's discipline, how there are times of divine correction. And he says in Hebrews 12:7, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? I remember talking to a young man who was dealing with an ongoing struggle and an ongoing sin. And he came to me and he confessed it. And he said, you know what, Pastor Dave, my greatest concern is that I haven't been disciplined for this. And I'm afraid that I may not be a child of God. If you keep on getting away with sin and there's no consequence, you are not receiving the paternal correction of the Lord, and that might be because you're not a child. Secondly, the reason why you're getting away with your sin is only because of God's mercy. Returning to 2 Peter chapter 2, the apostle responds to those who scoff at judgment with this. Verse 5. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. See, God did a worldwide judgment in the past. This is why denying the flood is so toxic. It denies judgment. It denies that God takes sin seriously. He judged the world in the past, and he's going to do it again. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. He is waiting patiently. He is merciful. Do not mistake God's mercy for passivity. Do not mistake God's mercy for the endorsement of sin. One day he will make all things right. And this warning should scare you into obedience. Now, there are some of you out there who you are really glad that other people are listening to this message. Oh, I'm sure glad they're here. And you think, you know what, Pastor Dave, there is a group of people who they're on the brink, and you bring it to them, they need to hear the word. But my friend, you may be repeating what Peter told Jesus in Matthew 26:33. Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. And that was after Jesus said, or that is why Jesus said, you will deny me three times. He betrayed Jesus. Because what that reflects is supreme confidence in the self. We read in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. If you believe you will never fall away, you have a very high opinion of yourself. Peter could fall away, you can too. But then there's another group of you. You are terrified of falling away. You don't trust yourself. You don't trust yourself to be alone with your girlfriend. You don't trust yourself to surf a computer without a filter. You don't trust yourself to go to certain establishments. If you're sitting around the table and Jesus were to say, tonight one of you will betray me, you would say with all seriousness, is it I, Lord? And that's a good posture to be. It is good not to trust yourself. It is good to hear these warnings and say, it could happen to me. But it's not enough to simply not trust yourself, right? It's not enough to just not trust yourself. You have to trust in Jesus. See, Jesus came to earth and he lived the life you should have lived. He died the death you should have died. On the cross, he bore the wrath of God for the sins you have committed. And he was raised from the dead so that all those who place their faith in Jesus Christ can have eternal life. And once you're given that eternal life, once you truly trust in him, we see these glorious promises in Jude 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He will keep those he calls who he loves. You are set as long as you don't trust in yourself, but you trust in Jesus. And one of the ways that he keeps you on the straight and narrow is by giving you these warnings to scare you, to remind you that you're not out of the woods. You cannot be complacent. You need to understand that, but for the grace of God, there go I. So he points to the people who had the past salvation experience in Egypt. He points to these angelic authorities. He points to the men of Sodom and Gomorrah who seem to be getting away with their sin. And he says, judgment is coming. Look at the wreckage that could happen to you. And what each of these teach you is that you cannot be confident in yourself. You cannot trust yourself. You have to trust in Jesus. And you will be preserved if you believe it can happen to you. So how can he make sure that what happened here won't happen to you? It is by believing that what happened here can happen to you. And may your doubt in yourself lead to corresponding faith and trust in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful that you have warned us, that you are active in shepherding us, that you furnish us with warnings that drive us to our knees and drive us not to self-dependence, but to divine dependence. We thank you for the perfect work of Christ that secured our salvation. And Lord, we just pray that we will persevere in faith, in believing. Pray for anyone here who might be on the brink. Perhaps they have been overconfident. Perhaps you have just recently humbled them. Perhaps they're outside and the faith, and they know that judgment is awaiting them. I pray that they will turn to you in faith, that they won't trust in themselves, but trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.